Hi, good morning.
Good morning.
It's so good to be here with you all. I'm sure we've all had that dream, the one that wakes us up in a cold sweat, heart racing. We search the room and hope that everything we just experienced can be wiped away from memory with one look to the family photo on the wall, piles of laundry on the dresser, clock ticking. Back to reality, the kingdom is calm and quiet. We drift back to sleep singing Debbie Gibson's "It Was Only in My Dreams." Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, wakes in the same cold sweat, heart racing, but the memory of the dream won't fade. Reality isn't settling enough. And the anxiety and fear that are so deeply rooted in his heart have now surfaced into uncontrolled insecurity and hostility. Nebuchadnezzar, in all his power and authority, is paralyzed by the uncertainty of his dream. It was believed that the gods would send messages through dreams, and this one was not to his liking. So he calls in all of the wise men of Babylon and demands they tell him the dream and its interpretation, for as he says, "My spirit is anxious." Where do you turn when your spirit is anxious? Do you telephone through your iPhone favorites and retell the unproductive, cycling, anxious thoughts racing through your minds, looking to hear an answer leading to peace and clarity? I have definitely been guilty of this. At least we trust our girlfriends enough to give them a hint about what's going on. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, either doesn't remember the dream or simply doesn't trust the interpreter's true supernatural abilities. So he demands details of the dream and its interpretation. And if it can't be produced, they will all be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be made a rubbish heap. The wise men's response? There is no one on earth who can do that. This is an impossible task. Only a god could do such a thing. The king's response? Death to you all then. As Tim Keller states, he is the most powerful man on the earth, but he's being confronted with the fact that he is still just a man, and there are limits to what humans can do, and this drives him crazy. Friedrich Nietzsche said, "If there is a god, how can I bear not to be that god?" The king is struggling with accepting that he is finite and not a god, and that everything he has gained on this earth, power, fortune, fame, utter dominion, can't buy him peace and a good night's sleep. A few months ago, the Lord showed me once again how quickly I can return to wanting to be the king in control. I got caught up in trying to involve myself in a situation I simply didn't need to. I didn't think it through really well. I didn't pray first. And I just jumped right in. It all came to a head one night, and I could not sleep. I was a wreck. I finally got up out of bed and went outside my porch and was crying my eyes out. I'm pacing back and forth. I'm kicking my legs in the air. I'm yelling at myself. I'm thinking of every possible way I can get myself out of this situation. I knew that if I could just return everything to normal, all would be well again. I was losing my mind with this one situation, and just like Nebuchadnezzar, I was totally looking to my worldly mini-dominion for peace and comfort. When I felt out of control, I was unraveling, and it was even affecting my relationships, although I didn't take as drastic of actions as old Neb did with the wise men. Augustine says, "The human heart is restless until it finds its rest in God." Peace, shalom, can't be restored in our hearts without the intervention of the Lord. I am God, and you are not. Why is it so easy for us to forget this? So much of what we've already read in this book and heard about from Sandy gives us insights into living in our current culture as outsiders, foreigners, and exiles. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, the language changes from Hebrew to Aramaic through chapter 7, verse 28. And the reason for this is that the messages included in these passages were not just for the Jewish people, but for all the nations of the world to hear. There are three points here in chapter 2 that we're going to look at: tact, prayer, and praise. When Daniel heard the news that all wise men were to be killed, which included him and his friends, Daniel replied to both Arioch, the king's guard, and the king with discretion and discernment. This was a matter of life and death. Daniel and his friends already had a death sentence. Daniel realized this was a situation requiring delicate and considerate perception. One bit of sass or attitude would not help him out. Tact is not being silent, but nor is it flattery. It is choosing words carefully, being conscientious about the situation. Sisters, as Christians, using tact is a matter of life and death when we are engaging those who don't know our Lord and Savior. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you know how to respond to each person." Leaving a bad taste in the mouths of our friends and family who don't know Jesus is the last thing we want to do. I can think of a lot of current cultural issues swirling around us today that we all have opinions about. We must consider how we engage with others when we are sharing our point of view. Tact requires maturity, discernment, and above all, love. If we can remember that God is in control and sovereign over every issue we see on the CNN ticker, then before we begin debating, we will hold our tongue and season our words with grace. You may be thinking, well, that's just not how I'm wired. I like to debate. I have opinions and views, and they should be shared. And they can be. But as we walk in a relationship with the Lord and study His Word, we will gain spiritual wisdom and will acquire the tact that is needed to serve our neighbors in love without narrow-mindedness or rudeness. The next important piece of the story is prayer. When Daniel receives an extension on his life, he races back to his friends and they pray. They don't Google how to escape death by the hands of a madman. They don't go to the gym. They don't eat every piece of chocolate they can find in their houses. They pray. They request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. We know from what we will read in chapter 6 that Daniel is a man of prayer. This prayer meeting he's having with his friends is not the first time God has heard from him in the last few months. This is a discipline in his life, a fruitful discipline that Daniel knows is the most important thing he could possibly do, his first go-to action. Paul Miller in A Praying Life says, "What do I lose when I have a praying life? Control, independence. What do I gain? Friendship with God. A quiet heart, the living work of God in the hearts of those I love, the ability to roll back the tide of evil. Essentially, I lose my kingdom and I get His." And you can't miss the community aspect here. Daniel could have prayed alone, but God has blessed him with three friends who do life together with him as exiles, and they pray together. Do you have people in your life whom you call and say, "Let's pray. I need prayer. Please pray with me," and you know they will. God desires this for us. Praying with friends is a gift and is important. Jesus prayed with his friends, and the scriptures are full of encouragement to pray together. Acts 2:42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed." Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Some of you know this story, but 5 years ago, I had my 18-week ultrasound appointment scheduled for my second baby. We had not found out the gender of my first son and had planned on doing the same this time. But the night before the ultrasound, I felt extremely certain I needed to know the gender. I expressed my worry to Luke about it, and his mind couldn't be changed. He didn't want to know. He said, "I was just excited. We loved not knowing with Liam, so we should wait." But I couldn't shake the thoughts. They were so strong. And I told him in the morning I needed to get the gender at least written in an envelope in the event I wanted to know before the baby's arrival. And so he agreed. We had the ultrasound, the technician wrote down the sex, placed it in an envelope, and then asked us to wait here. She then took us down the hallway to the doctor's office, which is not the normal procedure. Now, the technology and data has changed greatly in the last 5 years, but at the time, the results from the ultrasound we received were of great concern. Our baby had two markers for a chromosomal abnormality. The doctor was nervous and uneasy, suggesting more tests and ultrasounds, and included that we should be mindful that our date to choose termination was coming quickly. So we should act fast with the tests in order to make our decision about keeping the baby. We left the office in tears, holding our envelope, and when we got to the car, we saw written boy, and right then named him Isaac. Just as Abraham faithfully loved his son with open hands, willing to let God be in complete control of his life, we would do the same by his grace and strength. And now we could pray for Isaac by name. We drove directly to our friend's house and prayed. The elders of the church prayed over us that Sunday. And that night, I was still feeling emotionally overwhelmed. And I can visualize Luke and I praying together that night, exactly where we were and how I felt. And in the course of that prayer, God answered us both. He didn't answer us with Isaac's diagnosis. He answered us with peace, pure peace. We didn't have any more tests or ultrasounds, but we continued to pray, and many others did the same for us. When I went into labor, we felt calm as we awaited the doctor checking him over when he reassured us he is a healthy baby boy. But the answered prayer wasn't Isaac's health. The answered prayer in our case was God assuring us that he was in control, that he was sovereign. He would provide no matter the diagnosis, whether Isaac lived with Down syndrome or died a few hours later from trisomy 18. We come to verse 19, and the word says, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel." God has answered his prayer. This is something I would imagine many of us struggle with, how he answers. Sometimes he answers us just like he did Daniel, loud and clear. Sometimes the answer comes simply through tangible provision, a check in the mail, a new friend, overwhelming peace. Sometimes it seems like he didn't hear at all. Again, from A Praying Life, Paul Miller says, "Sometimes when we say God is silent, what's really going on is that he hasn't told the story the way we wanted it told. He will be silent when we want him to fill in the blanks of the story we are creating. But with his stories, the ones we live in, he is seldom silent. He is seldom silent. His story is unfolding. So we must keep praying when it seems quiet. There is work being done. Foundations are being laid. The answer is, be still and know that I am God. I am God and you are not." But back to Daniel. For Daniel's story, God wanted him to hear his voice. So things to consider here. Daniel has a relationship with God. He's a man of prayer. He prays with others and he is listening. So he hears and then he praises. He praises. When you feel that God has answered your prayers, what is the first thing you do? Do you call your friends? Do you post it on Facebook with little happy emoticons? Or do you stop everything in awe and wonder and thank him? The beauty of Daniel's relationship with God is so obvious here. It is not an ask and take kind of relationship. Daniel loves God. He communes with him. He trusts him. Daniel and every wise man in Babylon's life is at stake here. And before rushing off to the king to secure his life's safety, he worships the Lord. He thanks him. He stands in awe before his maker and blesses him for being wise and good and sovereign and a personal loving God who has had compassion on him. These are some of my very favorite verses. "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now, you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. This is the God I trust. Listen to the active role he takes in our world. He changes times and epochs, removes kings, establishes kings, gives wisdom, reveals profound and hidden things, knows what is in the depths of darkness, and dwells with light. He rules with supreme power and authority. Who better to surrender my life, my dreams, my days, my children, my relationships, my imagination to, than this God who claims sovereign power over the earth? The worship of the Lord that Daniel invites us to experience gives me comfort. It gives me peace. If I could keep these promises on my tongue, I would not fear who will be president next, what ISIS's next move is, what my children will hear on the playground, or how I will die. If I could keep these promises on my tongue, I would believe that the darkness will not prevail and that I will dwell with Christ in the light. And I love the switch between verses 22 and 23. David does this often in the Psalms as well. He changes from words directed about God to God. Daniel can't help but exclaim what the entirety of the book of Daniel is about: the sovereignty of God over all the earth, and also for his sovereignty over his own life. Psalm 8:4, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you thought of me? Not only are you this great huge God who holds the waters in your hand, you are also mindful of me and my tiny requests that feel enormous in my own life. And you answer me. In verse 23, Daniel says, "For you have made known to me what we requested of you." This was a group effort. This was rooted in community. God has blessed the request of four of them. For the last 3 years, our home group has been asking the Lord to provide a specific answer to one of the families in our group. And this summer, that prayer was answered. When I got word, I literally shouted out and put my hands in the air. And then every single time I thought of it, I just could not. Thank you, Lord! I couldn't believe it. We had been waiting and asking, and he answered in his perfect timing. And I felt so honored to have been a part of the we. Just like Daniel said, you have made known to me what we requested of you. God is blessed in our discipline to pray for and with others. And while he may reveal the answer to or for just one, it is the prayers of many that glorify him in the process. The chapter ends with Daniel being brought right into the king's presence. Nebuchadnezzar gets right to the point and asks, "Are you able to make known to me the dream and its interpretation?" And Daniel's answer is surprising. He responds, "No." "There is not a man on earth, not a wise man, sorcerer, magician, that would be able to declare this to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." Daniel immediately puts the focus exactly where it should be, not on himself, but directly on God. He then proceeds to give the king his dream and interpretation. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breasts and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." I am so thankful the Lord is so descriptive in his word, because this feels so powerful to me. We have this huge statue of a man, indicative of our obsession with glorifying humanity, comprised of all these different metals, differentiating the empires that would rule. Starting with gold, the gold head representing Babylon, and we move down through the metals, silver, bronze, iron, ending with the combination of iron and clay as the feet. And from this we learn that each kingdom decreases in power as evidenced by the diminishing value of the metals, and each kingdom increases in toughness and endurance, with each empire lasting longer than the preceding one. Then we see a stone coming in and blasting this statue to smithereens. And as a mom to three little boys, there's nothing better than something coming in and blasting everything to smithereens. Unfortunately, in our house, nothing is ever resurrected from the demolished pile, but here a great mountain grows, filling the whole earth. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will itself endure forever. In a nutshell, Nebuchadnezzar, yes, you are the most powerful man in the world and lead the greatest kingdom in the world. But your anxiety about losing that control is a reality. All earthly kingdoms, including this one I have allowed you to lead, will be destroyed. Someone else is more powerful than you. You are finite. And this world that seeks to glorify humanity will be conquered by something that will appear insignificant and invaluable. And its dominion will never end. I am God, Nebuchadnezzar, and you are not. This is love. This is mercy. God really loves Nebuchadnezzar. He made him and allowed him his power and knows his heart and his fears and anxiety and has spoken truth to him. He doesn't turn his back on him just because he is an idolatrous, tyrannical leader. God desires that his heart would change. And when he allowed the exiles to be taken, he had planned for Daniel to be used in this way, to be a truth speaker into this pagan king's life. God has illuminated to Nebuchadnezzar the splendor of a kingdom that will have no end, a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful. A seed for faith and eternal life. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Surely he is, Nebuchadnezzar, and he will send someone who will appear to have no earthly value to the world. He will destroy the sinful, idolatrous kingdoms with his love and patience, with his humility and meekness. He will grant peace to those who seek control. He will silence anxious hearts. He will be destroyed so that you won't have to. He will be the rock who saves. His name is Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar did not proclaim faith at this time, but a seed was planted, and seeds are often planted at a high cost. Sisters, there are times when the Lord is going to place us in a position like Daniel was, a place that feels vulnerable, an opportunity to declare the truth about who God is to someone who is hard-hearted. And the Lord has been gracious to us in giving us the example of Daniel, an exile in a pagan world who modeled how to be tactful, prayerful, and someone who himself lived humbled by the sovereignty of God and whose life overflowed with praise. Oh, that we would be changed to do the same. Let's pray. It's dinner time. Father, would you be gracious and continue to change us to be more like your Son? Help us shed the characteristics in our life that we see in Nebuchadnezzar's life of control and anxiety. And help us cling to the truth of your sovereignty and embody more of the Christ-like characteristics we see in Daniel, God. It is only you who can do the changing. It is you who are holy and good. May we cling to you, Father, and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.